Holly Beth. Whoa, there we go. There we go. All right. I'm asking you to take your Bibles this evening, if you would, and turn to Daniel chapter 3. I think I'm supposed to go ahead and dismiss Sunday school now. Am I right on that? All right. So young people up through grade 6 can be dismissed for your Sunday school classes. For the rest of us, we'll go to Daniel chapter 3. As I was studying for the message that I preached this morning, and as I was thinking about, you know, the convictions that we need to be able to make a difference in our world, the Lord kept bringing to mind the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we find here in Daniel chapter 3. By the way, if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find Daniel chapter 3 on page 1247. Now, if you have grown up in church, so to speak, this is one of those chapters of the Bible that you've been hearing since you were a small child. You know, in Sunday school, in vacation Bible school, some of these Old Testament narrative accounts, you know, are commonly taught in those settings. And it's one of those passages that you might think, you know, I know this thing inside out, upside down, frontward and backwards. And for the most part, you probably do. And it's one of those passages that we might be inclined to overlook, so to speak, in our search for, you know, shall we say, the deeper truths, the meat of the Bible. But let me suggest this. Even though you may have been for a long time on your journey down the road of life, there are still some really valuable lessons to be learned from the familiar stories of the Bible. And in this case, lessons about standing for God. Lessons about trusting God no matter what happens, no matter the circumstances. And so I want to spend just a little time this evening working through this amazing Bible story. And I always feel like I need to put my disclaimer on that. You know, the Bible stories aren't just stories, right? I mean, we refer to them as that, but they are true life accounts, things that really happened exactly as the biblical authors record them for us under the inspiration of the Word of God. And I'll admit, I love this passage. I really do. I love the point that it's making. I even love some of the literary features in the way it's written. There's a lot of repetition. You know, if you just read it straight on through, there are certain expressions that just kind of go over and over again. And sometimes they're a little bit long, might seem almost unnecessary, maybe even distracting, but those little refrains have become things that I just really cherish about this passage. You know, and I appreciate the way it drives home certain truths that we need. Now, as the Lord kept bringing this chapter to my mind, I thought for sure I must have preached a message on this somewhere in the last 12 years. And, you know, my memory is short. You know, I probably can't tell you the message I preached 2 weeks ago. I've got it on file, okay? And I have preached on this in our school chapel, but I've actually never preached on Daniel 3 here for us as a congregation. So I'm excited for the opportunity because for whatever reason, it's just a passage that, you know, I find very, very, very helpful. You know, and I want to look at these verses this evening because, you know, I think there's certainly help and encouragement for those who may be even today enduring some really, really hard trials. You know, and frankly, there's help for all of us because we live in a world that is becoming increasingly unfriendly toward God, the things of God, toward Jesus Christ, toward the Bible, toward Christianity, and toward all of us who are genuine believers in Christ. So tonight, we just want to kind of go back a few thousand years almost, maybe not quite that, but to ancient Babylon, to a kingdom that was also unfriendly towards God and his ways. You know, and we're going to find three young men. You know, how old they were at this point in time, I don't know. You know, they were at least in their early 20s, maybe into their early 30s. But these were three young men who stood for God. You know, I'm old enough, see, that early 30s, that's still young, okay? There was a time when that was old. Now that's young. But in any event, these three young men stood for God in obedience to his word and with complete confidence that God was with them. You know, and there's a little song, I'm not sure that I'm a fan or not, but it is catchy, about this passage. And it says, they would not bend, they would not bow, they would not burn, right? And there's the essence of what happens in this narrative account. And I want us to watch as we work our way through the 30 verses of this chapter, as these young men endure their furnace of affliction, so to speak. And hopefully we'll find some things that we can learn from their example. So I've entitled this message, Standing and Trusting God No Matter What. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father, we are thankful that you are a faithful God. You are a God who promises to be with us. You are a God to whom we can flee for refuge and strength. You tell us that your grace is sufficient and abundantly given for every need, in every circumstances, whatever the trial or difficulty. And Father, I'm thankful that if we are willing, your Spirit will empower us to do as these three men did, to stand for righteousness, to stand for truth, regardless of the consequences. And we might find ourselves in the not-too-distant future in a world that brings some much more severe persecution than we've been exposed to, than we've been accustomed to. But the answer is always the same, has been for thousands of years. You tell God's people that if we'll stand, you'll be there with us. I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words tonight, and I pray that you would give these folks here listening, whether it's here in the auditorium, whether it's at home on the live stream, the same sense of eagerness, frankly, that I have as we head into this passage. We just pray that you would use it to help us, to encourage us, to challenge us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we actually go to chapter 3, let's just kind of rehearse how these three young men, along with Daniel, ended up in Babylon. So this is during that period of captivity, 70 years of captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar came and they laid siege to Jerusalem and they ultimately just kind of razed Judah and they slaughtered many. But one of the things, Nebuchadnezzar was an astute dictator, shall we say. And his plan was this, because they had conquered, you know, nation, pretty much the entire known world. And so there's all these different countries and cultures and kingdoms. And you know, their army was the strongest, and his aggressiveness was the greatest. And so they conquered all those things. But you know what? The reality is, just from a historical standpoint, keeping the kingdom in line is almost harder than conquering the kingdom in the first place. And so Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to do this. He would go to each of these kingdoms as they would conquer them, and he would find the children of the nobility. He would find a group of young people who, you know, it was in their genes, if you will, in their abilities, that they were probably going to grow to be people of influence. And then he would draw them in, and he'd put them in kind of a special executive program and treat them really well. And teach them the ways and the language and the customs of the Babylonians. And his goal was to make them say, you know, this Babylon's really a pretty good place. This is really a pretty good life. You know, I mean, it's not perfect, but you know. And these influential young people would grow to be leaders who would then influence their people to just accept their relationship under the domination, but a more subtle domination, of the Babylonians. So that was Nebuchadnezzar's idea. And among those that were in that group were these four that are named in the book of Daniel. Daniel, and now we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their actual Hebrew name, Daniel was Daniel's Hebrew name, right? Anything that ends with basically an E-L or that ends with an Iah is probably the Hebrew name. And so you had Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we're introduced to these four young men right out of the gate. And at that time, they were probably in their early teens, mid-teens at the oldest. And they're there in the palace. and they're trying to draw them in. And one of the things that they would do to make them kind of fit into Babylonian culture was they gave them pagan names. They gave them Babylonian names. And so Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah became Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, it's interesting. Daniel, who's the author of this book, just can't really bring himself to refer to himself as Belteshazzar. I mean, he tells us that was the name that he was given, and that's what the Babylonians would have referred to him as. But in this book, he always refers to himself as Daniel. But, you know, when you get to chapter 2 and thereafter, when he refers to his three friends, he refers to them by their Babylonian names because that's what everybody called one another, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there's no real distinction there. I just have always found that interesting because most of us remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't necessarily remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? But those, you know, same guys. And we don't know, there probably were some other Hebrews. There were certainly some from other cultures in these group of up-and-coming, young leaders. But these were the four who historically stood for God and had great influence. And that's why Daniel records them, because he wants us to learn from their example. So let's take a look here. I'm going to read through the first 11 verses. If you'd follow along with me, Daniel chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits. So that's about 90 feet. And the breadth thereof, 6 cubits. That's about 9 feet. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then, and this is one of those things where it's, why does he say this again? But he does. Then the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, you know, the point there is to say, you know, the king said, come on here, guys, and they all come on here, okay? They, you know, all these different leaders, all these different individuals, they gathered together at the summons of the king. And verse 4 says, and a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. You know, it wasn't uncommon for emperors, for kings of vast expanses in those days to view themselves as gods. And they wanted to be worshipped as gods. The Roman Caesars wanted to be worshipped as gods. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar wants here. He's made this image unto himself. Some people speculate that maybe he kind of got the idea from the dream he had that Daniel interpreted in chapter 2, where there's this image and he kind of fashions this image after himself. I don't know if that's the case or not, but he just has this idea. He makes this massive image to himself and then gathers everybody out there, the leaders in particular. But he says, you know, throughout the realm, anybody who happens to be here in the plain of Dura, when you hear the music play, you bow down and you worship. And if you're thinking maybe you don't need to do that, here's what happens. You'll be cast into a fiery furnace. So he's intent on this. So, verse 7, therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, there again is one of those repeated expressions just to make the point to us that, listen, everybody did this. The king said, do this. Everybody, when you hear the music, this is what you're to do. They heard the music, and they did it. Wherefore, at that time, verse 8, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So they just recount for the king what he had said. And as we continue on here, what I want to do is highlight really three key ideas from this chapter. And these are observations that would be true and relevant in Daniel's day and true and relevant in our day. And here's the first one. The pressure to bow to other gods or to bow to idols is intense. Now what we see here is a very arrogant king who wants to be worshipped as a god. And then we have some envious peers, and by peers I mean those who were other advisors a la Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were probably much older advisors, and that was probably especially annoying to them. You know, they were Babylonian. Here were these Jewish guys younger than them, and they had more influence. And you know what? They took note of the fact that they are not out here, you know, bowing down. You know, and I don't know if they saw them out there not bowing down or if they just drug them out there, because the king did say everybody needs to come. Not sure what exactly happened, but they run to the king with their accusation. Take a look at verse 12. And they say, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, remember that was where Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he called in his soothsayers, so to speak. And he didn't just say, interpret the dream. He wanted him to tell him the dream and the interpretation. And, of course, they couldn't do it. Because if you don't even know what the dream is, you can't make something up. So Daniel comes, and Daniel tells him what he saw. And Daniel tells him what it means. You know, and Nebuchadnezzar is all excited. And this is really an amazing thing. And he expresses words honoring the God of Daniel. Because Daniel says, listen, this dream, this isn't me. You know, this is God who showed this to me. And so Nebuchadnezzar goes through those motions, and I don't think he really believes it, but that's what they would do. He's, you know, I want to have as many people on my side as I can. This guy, I need on my side. You know, if his God is who he says he is, I need him on my side. So he says kind words, and he makes Daniel the number two guy in all the empire. You know, he's kind of like the prime minister. He's the primary advisor. He just kind of vaults him as a very young man, way ahead of all these guys who have probably been working with the king and maybe the king's father, you know, for a long, long time, and they're not happy about it. And Daniel comes to the king and says, you know, king, what I'd like you to do as well, there's three young men that I think would be great advisors as well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I'd like you to make them, you know, some of the amongst your rulers in the province of Babylon. And the king says, okay. So now you got Daniel and you got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you know, those other advisors, they don't like any of them. You know, they're jealous. They're envious. Now, one of the questions that I always have is, where's Daniel in all of this? You know? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't say that he's not there. It doesn't say he is there. It doesn't even mention him. Now, Daniel clearly knows what's going on because he's the one writing the account, you know, and people have different ideas. One thing we know didn't happen, I can assure you this. I can't say I know this on the basis of the scripture saying it, but from everything we know about Daniel, pretty sure Daniel didn't bow down and worship the image, okay? I think that's not one of the options. Some people say, well, you know, maybe Daniel was out of the country as an emissary, you know, dealing with certain affairs of state on behalf of the king, and so he wasn't around there to deal with that. That's possible. You know, maybe Daniel, who was really worked out of the palace, you know, the White House, if you will, you know, maybe he's not out there in the plain of Dura, and he was, you know, unless the king personally said, Daniel, you need to be out there, he probably didn't need to be out there. You know, everybody else did, but Daniel had particular influence. That's possible. I suppose it's even possible that the king gave Daniel special dispensation. That's probably less likely, but even that's possible. We don't know, but we know that Daniel wasn't there, but these three other young men were, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they are facing a lot of pressure in this thing. Yeah, and you just think about some of the kinds of pressure that they had to deal with. There was a certain, you know, social inducement. I mean, everybody's doing this. All the different ones, they're out there. Everybody's got to do this. Everybody's supposed to do this. You know, and we sometimes succumb to this idea, well, if others are doing it, it's not that big a deal. And we rationalize our compromise kind of on the, you know, go with the flow and, you know, other people do that. And so that makes it all right. You know, and there was government enforcement. I mean, the king said, here's the law. And here's the judgment if you don't follow the law. Yeah, and then there was some direct and personal intimidation. Look at verse 13. So these other advisors, they say, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not bowing. And Nebuchadnezzar is not happy with that. So he summons them. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar, and by the way, in those days, kings, I mean, you know, they could have you beheaded or whatever, or thrown in a fiery furnace, just at their word, right? They had absolute control. And these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, everything will be good. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? You know, I've always found it interesting that Nebuchadnezzar gave them a second chance. You know, and in thinking about it, I don't think it was that he was long on compassion for these three young men. I don't think it was because he was unwilling to cast them into the fiery furnace, but what he wanted was submission. And folks, that's how other gods work. That's how idolatry works. It demands your submission at the expense of your submission to God. And sure, the king could have just killed him on the spot, but that's not what he wants. He wants to see them bowing down and doing what he said and paying homage to him and to his image. And so he gives them another shot at it. You know, and there's spiritual warfare going on here. You know, I read one guy who contends that Nebuchadnezzar is kind of, you know, a prefigurement of the Antichrist. I'm not sure I would quite go that far, okay? You know, but certainly he is a pagan man, you know, consumed with himself. And just as the case in our world all around us, you know, the devil is the prince of this world. And the devil has, you know, plans and manipulates things and works through things. Not by necessarily directly possessing somebody or those kinds of things, but it's just this spiritual warfare that goes on. I think I've told you before about the one guy I worked with for some years, and he was probably the most skeptical, though glad to engage in conversation, but skeptical guy. And you know, and he knew enough to ask me pointed questions, and my resolve was whatever it was, I would give an honest biblical answer. You know, I wasn't going to soften anything. You know, so he would ask questions about, you know, because he's looking for talking points that he can, you know, belittle about Christianity. And one of the things he used to say often was, Dave thinks it's all just a big devilish plot out there, you know. And, you know, well, yeah, I do. I mean, you know, I might not word it that way, but the fact is, yeah. You know, the devil is the prince of this world. And there is genuine spiritual warfare going on. And the devil would like nothing more than for Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to bow the knee to that idol, and in so doing, then, you know, by negation, not bow to God. And so we don't know what all is going on, what all is involved, what all Satan and his demons are doing, but there's spiritual warfare sometimes in situations like this. And then there's, you know, kind of a manipulative enticement. And let me explain what I'm thinking. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have made their stand, right? And the king says, you know, I'm going to give you another chance. Now let me tell you how the flesh, the rationalizer, works. the flesh says, you know, you took your stand. You let everybody know that you don't agree with this. You let everybody know that you think it's wrong. You've shown some courage, you know, in that you didn't bow down and you stood before the king and you talked to him directly. So, you know, why don't you just go ahead and bow? I mean, everybody's going to respect the fact that you took your stand. And, you know, what harm is it really going to do? People are going to understand that you don't necessarily like the king. And you're not really bowing to him in the sense of inside. It's like the old Dennis the Menace commercial, you know. I may be sitting down on the outside, but inside I'm still standing up, right? You know, and you know, they could kind of rationalize that I could give some ground on this because at least I did take something of a stand. And you say, well, that's kind of silly. You know, folks, we do that kind of thing all the time. You know, we rationalize softening how we say things. We rationalize persisting in something because we tell ourselves, you know, I've done enough. People know where I'm at. It's gonna be okay. And really when the king gave them that opportunity, you know, obviously, he wanted to save face, and he wanted him to bow, but he's thinking, you know, here's a way for me to act gracious and for them to do this in some semblance of respect, and there's a certain manipulation and an enticement there for them to give in. And folks, we deal with all those kinds of pressures, social pressures, you know, manipulative things, threats. I mean, the king very strongly threatens them. And the pressure to bow can be intense. And the price for standing may be extreme. You know, in this case, unless God intervened, the cost would be their lives. But these young men choose to stand. Now, I wonder, what kind of choice do you think you would make in those circumstances? And I understand, in a sense, that's an unfair question because God gives us the grace to do the right things when the time comes. But, you know, we know ourselves. And you ask yourself, you know, what would be running through my mind about that time? There's the furnace over there. There's the image over there. Here's the king here. He's saying, bow, or you're going in there. I'm giving you a chance here now. I'm giving you a chance to do it and, you know, and not have to experience the consequences. You know, would you bow? And folks, I'm pretty sure, if this is different, you come talk to me afterwards, okay? But I'm pretty sure none of us have ever faced something quite that dramatic, where the stakes were quite that high. You know, we face things like, you know, your boss asks you to, either directly or implicitly, asks you to misrepresent something on a report or fudge the data a little bit. And kind of the implication is that, you know, if you're a good, loyal employee, you're going to do this. And if you don't, well, I don't know what that means, you know. And there's a certain pressure there. I may have told you before about a friend of mine when I was in the reserves, and he was something of an entrepreneur. And his civilian work was he was the CEO of a privately owned company. They had about 7 factories, and they manufactured candy wrappers. You know, Reese's peanut butter cups, M&M's, you know, all these different kinds of things. And we might not think much of it, but wherever you're dealing with those paints and those dyes and whatever, there's all kinds of OSHA restrictions on your emissions. And there had been some new rules that were in place, and they were in the process of doing what they needed to do. And there were some deadlines, and it looked like they were going to miss a deadline. They were working at it. You know, something had gotten delayed. And his boss, who was the owner, he was the CEO, but his boss, who was the owner, said, you know, we're working on this. You know, why don't you just, you know, go ahead. And I mean, you can just do that, you know. And he said, you know, I'm not going to do that. And the boss says, fine. Give me the paper, I'll do it. And my friend, bless his heart, looks at the boss in the eye and says, you do that and I'm done. And the boss did it. And he walked away. You know, he was done. He was willing to take a stand. You know, when it would have been very, very easy to rationalize going with the flow, especially when the boss said, fine, I'll sign the paper, right? And I tell you, I can relate to that. You know, my name's not on that paper, okay? I'm not misrepresenting anything. You know, I mean, I haven't said anything that's untrue, you know, but his conscience was struck that that would not be right. Yeah, and sometimes we get faced with that. You know, maybe you're standing with some coworkers and they're mocking Christianity and they're belittling the things of God. You know, and there you stand. You're gonna say something? You're gonna at least walk away? Or are you just gonna stand there kind of silently and, you know, try not to draw attention to yourself, even though on the inside you're struggling, knowing this isn't right, I shouldn't be dealing with this. You know, and the cost there, really, it's just a little bit of social ostracization. You know, and yet sometimes we struggle with things like that. You know, I think this kind of thing is going to start happening. Maybe it has already happened. I don't know. But it's going to start happening where people are going to be compelled to sign statements at their place of employment where they come online and say, I am supportive of this whole transgender movement. You know, what are you going to do when that day comes? What are you going to do when that day comes if you're, let's say, my age, to where getting a new job, you know, I know I look really, really young, but, you know, I mean, I'm at that age where, you know, if people are looking for new work, they're not usually looking at hiring somebody, you know, unless you're laterally moving to some sort of an executive position, you know, and you might find yourself having been at a company for decades, very well established. It may have, to this point, been a really great job, an honorable job, a noble job, you know, a job that you enjoyed, a job where you were effective, and there was great opportunities there to minister to other people. And now the question is, are you going to sign something that you really can't sign and rationalize that, you know, well, there's all these other good reasons that kind of justify it, and I kind of won't mean it. I'll just do it to do it. That is how the old flesh works, the rationalizing mind. And I think that's one particular area where Christians are going to be increasingly under pressure. And, you know, and the movement to make all of that normal isn't content with live and let live. You know, they want approval. They want people to affirm. You know, and those are going to be some challenges. They may not throw you in a fiery furnace, but there may be some cost. There may be some things you have to walk away from. You know, it may be situations in that transgender realm with family members or close friends, and you're under a lot of pressure to affirm who they are. They would say something like that. You know, this is who I am. You know, you need to accept me for who I am. Now listen, I'm not saying don't love them. I'm not saying cut them off. You know, I'm not saying do like the old Jews used to do. Actually, the Orthodox still do. Rip your clothes and say, I have no more, you know, whatever that relative is. Not saying that at all. But, you know, we do people no favors to affirm them in their unbiblical choices. We don't help them. But there's a cost there, because none of us wants to be estranged from loved ones, from family members, from good friends that we've had for a lot of years. We don't want to. You know, we want to maintain those relationships, both for personal reasons and for the idea of you can't minister to somebody to whom you don't have a relationship. So you know, and these put certain pressures on us. You know, here's the thing, folks. You know, we have got to decide that even though the cost might be great, it is imperative that we stand on the truths of the Word of God. And by the way, you can't make right decisions in light of the Word of God if you don't know what God's Word says. You know, and if there's a matter and you're not sure, is this right or wrong? Should I do this or shouldn't I do this? Well, start by searching the Scripture and see what God actually says. And sometimes you may, in good conscience, find that, you know what, the Scripture doesn't actually prohibit, but sometimes it does. And we need to know what God says. And we need to resolve to not try to talk ourselves out of what God says plainly. We need to embrace it. We need to believe it. We need to be convinced of it, and we need to stand on that truth. And in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, God's word could not have been clearer. You know, God says that we're to serve him and only him. The first commandment, you know, in Exodus chapter 20, God says, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, I can see the rationalizer saying, well, I don't really have this image as my God, so that's okay. Well, God leaves no room for wiggling here. Second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. So there is no doubt what God says here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are confronted with, do I stand on the word of God, or do I excuse myself and rationalize and find a way around it? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego determined that God helping them, they weren't going to bow no matter what. Look at verse 16. These next three verses, 16 through 18, among some of my favorite verses in all the Bible. You know, they are not heartwarming, but they are certainly backbone building. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now, here's what they're saying. They're saying, listen, king, we don't have to choose our words carefully because we're not trying to kind of, you know, slide along on some fine line and sort of pacify you and not really compromise what we believe and kind of try to have it both ways. They say, we don't have to choose our words carefully. We're going to just tell you plainly. We're just going to tell you straight up. And, you know, in my mind's eye, they're looking him square in the eye. They're looking right at the king. And they're saying, king, listen, you know, we're just going to tell you. Here's how it is. Verse 17, it says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, in other words, if God decides not to save us out of the burning fiery furnace, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. It's just an amazing statement. And they say, we're just telling you straight up, here's how it is. We're not going to bow. You can throw us in the furnace, that's fine. And if God wants to, he can deliver us. He can sustain us through that furnace. He can intervene here and change in some amazing way. You know, or God can let us go into the furnace and be consumed by the fire, and that's fine. Because here's what matters to us. We're not going to bow down to that image. We're not going to serve those other gods. We're going to stand on what God says. And we're going to serve only him and not bow down to any idols. You know, it's an amazing testimony. Look at what happens next, verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, as you can imagine, because he wanted him to bow. And the form of his visage was changed. In other words, up till now, he had been kind of trying to look at them nicely, you know. And listen, guys, I'll give you another chance. And he's trying to entice them to do what he wants them to do. And when they make it just plain that we're not doing it, now he's mad. You know, and there's a scowl upon his face. The form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times more than it was wont to be heated. Okay? So, you know, we're going to make this really hot. We're not just going to burn them and kill them. I mean, we're going to really burn them and kill them. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm sure he didn't really think they were going to get away, but he's trying to make a statement here. He's going to take every step he can to make it clear that you have crossed me and there are severe, severe consequences. And so he calls on these strong men to cast him into the burning fiery furnace. Verse 21 says, then these, the idea is the three young men, were bound in their coats and in their hosen. Okay, that's not their leotards, that's not their pants, it's like their tunics, you know, and their hats and their other garments. So in other words, they just tied them up and all their stuff and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, in other words, he's after these strong, mighty men. He says, get them in there and get them in there now. And so they go charging in there to throw these three young men in there. And if you have ever walked near a really blazing inferno, okay, you don't have to be very close before it gets really, really hot. You know, and by the time they got them in there, it was so hot that the guys who went to carry them and just throw them in there had already been consumed by the heat of that furnace. You know, and the king was so urgent about it. Get him in there now. And the furnace was so exceeding hot that the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. You know, they faced the worst that Nebuchadnezzar had to offer. I read an account about a guy named Stoddard Kennedy. He was a chaplain during World War II. And the unit that he was assigned to, which would be true of probably most units in Europe in World War II, was often thrust into the front lines of battle. And so he's there trying to minister to those soldiers he's serving with. But, you know, his life is very much in jeopardy too. And one day while he and his and the armies he was working with were moving through France, Chaplain Kennedy wrote this letter to his 10-year-old son. And here's what he says. He says, "The first prayer I want you, my son, to learn to say for me is not, 'God, keep Daddy safe,' but rather, 'God, make Daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, give him the strength to do them.'" He says this, "Son, life and death don't matter, but right and wrong do. Daddy dead is Daddy still, but Daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words." And then he adds this little heartwarming statement. He says, "I suppose if you would like to put in a bit about safety too, that would be okay, and certainly your mother would like that, I'm sure. But if you do, put it at the end, for it really doesn't matter nearly as much as doing what is right." You know, there's a man not unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who values truth, who values integrity, who values standing for what is right, who's willing to pay the price for living a life of integrity before God, no matter the cost. Yeah, I wonder, if you were called upon to pay a price for your commitment to the Scriptures, would you be willing to pay? You know, as I said earlier, obviously it requires the grace of God in that moment, but be honest. Are you committed to standing on the Word of God and trusting God, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to do what He deems best in terms of the consequences? The pressure to bow may be intense. The price for standing may be extreme. Lastly, the presence of God for those who stand is sure. Look at verse 24. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished. And he rose up in haste, and he spake, and said unto his counselors, 'Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said unto the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'Well, lo, look, I see four men loose,'" right? They were unbound. The fire had burned their ropes off. "But they were quite alive and walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt." And then he says this, "And the form of the fourth man is like the Son of God." Yeah, I've often wondered what exactly Nebuchadnezzar saw, you know, that made him conclude that the form of the fourth man looked like the Son of God. I don't know, probably God just revealed it to him for the sake of having him announce to everybody what he was seeing. I'm not sure, but he looks in there, he sees these three young men, they are still alive, they are untouched by the flames, they're walking around, and there's another man in there, and his conclusion is, it looks like the Son of God is in there with them. You know, we tend to focus on the fact that these three men survived the fire. And that is certainly an astonishing miracle, as the king observed. But you know what, folks? The story wouldn't be any less powerful if they had all died. Really. You know, we look at Job, we look at some of these things, and we see, you know, favorable outcomes, if you will, at the end. And we kind of get it in our mind that, okay, so what God says, if I'll stand up for what is right, he'll make it all work out in the end. You know, well, he will make it all work out in the end, but he may not make it work out in the end, you know, in this life. We don't know that. We're not promised that. You know, God could have taken Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego home to glory right there and then as they were thrown into that fire. But you know what? They'd have still been in the presence of God. And there is really the assurance. You know, if we will stand with Christ, he will be there with us. He will stand with us. He won't abandon us. He'll undertake for us. He'll extend his grace to us. You know, and yes, in the ultimate end, all will be well. But really, even if they had been consumed, all would have been well as well. You know, and by the way, you know, my opinion is that Nebuchadnezzar was right. He made an astute theological observation, you know, because I think that the person in the fire was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus, there with them in those flames. Now, I say this carefully, not presumptively or arrogantly, but you know, I would have loved to have been in that furnace. I'd love to have heard, you know, what those men and the Lord Jesus spoke to each other. You know, what they saw, what they experienced, what words of comfort and commendation Jesus may have spoken to them as they were there in the midst of the flames. So Nebuchadnezzar, he goes over to the mouth of the furnace and he kind of peers that direction, and I guess he didn't go close enough to get burned, okay? But he calls out to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they come walking out. You know, we're going to walk out of church tonight. They walked out of the fire that day. And take a look at verse 27. And the princes, the governors, the captains, and the king's counselors, there's one of those lists again. All of them gathered together, saw these men. They're all witnesses of this. Upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed. I've seen people with singed hair. Doesn't take long. Happens in an instant, but theirs wasn't singed. Neither were their coats changed. No damage to any of their garments, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. You can't walk through a home where the fire is out without coming out smelling of smoke. There wasn't even the odor of the smoke, nothing, when they came out. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own god." It's kind of like what Nebuchadnezzar says in regards to Daniel in chapter 2 at the end. You know, he's at least a guy who will acknowledge, you know, something is going on here that I can't explain, and they say it's their god. I guess I can't question that. Now, he's got a short memory, okay? But, you know, I mean, he at least acknowledges that. So here you have the emperor himself, the king himself, declaring in the presence of all these leaders, you know what? They trusted their God. He brought them through it. You know, I can change my rules now. They've persuaded me. They've changed my mind. They're going to worship only their own God, and that's okay. You know, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to stand, God was honored by the king. Look at verse 29. "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces." He always takes extreme measures, doesn't he? "They'll be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." You know, and you can imagine that all those other advisors, to use the term we talked about this morning, they were gnashing their teeth at this moment, you know, foiled again. It didn't work out again. You know, this God of Abraham, this God of Daniel, this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he did it again. And the king himself makes that declaration and says, "None of you guys, all you sheriffs and governors and councils and all you different people, none of you best say anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." You know, so I just as we close here, you know, let me just try and bring some, you know, I guess practical implications for us. You know, folks, we are under a lot of pressure, and it's only going to increase. you know, to compromise our stand, to yield our confidence in the things of God. You know, and the price may even become extreme. But you know what? God will never forsake you. And it is exactly when someone stands in the face of intense opposition, that's exactly when God is honored. That's exactly when people even reluctantly have to say there's got to be something to this Christianity, because what they're saying, the stuff they're willing to suffer simply for what they believe, that's not normal. That's not human. It's the power of the Spirit of God, you know, convincing and convicting us. And, you know, just kind of going back to where we were this morning, if you want to make a difference, you know, stand on your convictions. You know, hold fast with confidence what God says in His Word. And ask God for the help and for the grace and for the strength to live it out, even when circumstantially it doesn't make sense. Even when the cost is extreme. Even when you cannot imagine how this works out. But you know what? God can be trusted. We can rely on Him. One writer said this: the world is crying out for men and women, boys and girls, who have conviction of heart and who will not change their convictions on the basis of their circumstances. That's it in a nutshell. We need to not change what we believe, because it's easier to change, because it brings some pressure. We need to stand on the truth. God is looking for people whose convictions are unwavering regardless of circumstances. And God is pleased by those who stand for Him and trust in Him no matter what. The pressure to bow may be intense. The price for standing may be extreme. But the presence of God is sure for all who will stand. Father, we are thankful for this example and many like it in the Word of God, where You undertake on behalf of those who are willing to stand for You. And You give this grace and the strength, the courage to do it. And these are not things that we have strength in and of ourselves. But Your grace is always sufficient. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to spend time in Your Word and just become increasingly convinced of Your promises and Your commands and just all the different things that the Word of God gives to us. Might we embrace those things fervently, wholeheartedly. And when circumstances come along that put pressure on us, might we look to You and trust in You for the strength to stand. Might we have confidence that You are a perfect and good God with perfect plans. I think about those 5 young missionaries killed in Ecuador now, however many years ago that was, a long time ago. And it doesn't make sense. And yet I look at how You have honored Yourself through their sacrifice. And sometimes we look at circumstances and we say, how can this be a good thing? And yet You know what's good. You know what's right. You know what You're doing. We just need to cling to Your presence. We just need to stand with Your Word and allow You to use us to make a difference. Ask Your blessing during these couple moments of invitation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let you remain seated right where you are, and musicians are going to play a couple stanzas of an appropriate number, and just encourage you to talk to the Lord. If He's convicted you about some areas of compromise, or you know there's some things that have been causing you fear, and you just need to ask Him for strength and courage, whatever it might be. Maybe just the resolve to more faithfully dig into the Word of God and come to believe what it says. But you talk to the Lord. If we can be of help, the altar's open. Love to pray with you. Love to pray for you.